Okay, so the big idea of this Frontline series, right, has been that God's plan, right, what he wants to do with us, what does God want? His plan is that we, the church, would make all the difference in the world, right? This is the whole idea of the body of Christ from the Joining God's Mission series. And he wants us to make all the difference in the world wherever we are, whatever we do, whoever we are. But we all well know that living in an ungodly world is not an easy thing. And it's something that frequently we really don't like. And in the course of the week, we end up going to a lot of places that we wish we didn't have to go. We end up having to do a lot of stuff that, frankly, we wish we didn't have to do. But it is all part of God's strategic plan to send us into the very places that he wants to reach, right? If sometimes we don't want to go there, you know, I'm sure that Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane did not want to go to the cross. But that's the place where God needed him to go. For that matter, I sometimes wonder if Jesus really wanted to come into the world. You know, maybe that prayer in Gethsemane was the second time Jesus had prayed that prayer. You know, and he's in heaven just, you know, living it up, enjoying the good life. And he's saying, Lord, he's looking down at earth, if this cup can pass me by, right? But that's where God wanted to reach. When the church is scattered, it is not an exile, okay? It's not as though God can't or won't allow us into his presence. It is mission, so that God can bless the world by allowing the world to encounter him when they bump into us. Instead of keeping us all safe and secure in our own little corner, right, he scatters us out into the world so that the world can be touched by us, by him, through us. But last week we talked about a real critical piece of this. In and of ourselves, we don't make any difference at all. We are able to make all the difference in the world, wherever we are, whatever we do, whoever we are, only because we are connected to Christ. And we go to those places and do those things and play those roles with an eye on God's goals, God's purposes, and God's ways. Now, on one hand, that's all set. God's done that. He has connected us to himself. He made our dots red. We are now children of God. He put his Spirit in us, and nothing can separate us from him. But on the other hand, we know from our own experience that the world of gray dots can be a really hard place to be a red dot. Just hung out there on our own in an ungodly world, it seems inevitable that we lose our vision for the unseen things of God. And it becomes very, very, very easy to get through the day by simply living like another gray dot. The needs and priorities of this life, the demands of the boss, the stresses of the day, these things can loom so large that it really becomes hard to keep an eye out for the things that God wants to do. But because we are out there in the gray world, by God's design, his perfect love and his perfect wisdom have already prepared a way for us to keep our dots red. God has given us what we need to actually live the kind of life that he wants out there in that cold world. God has given us what is necessary for us not just to maintain, but to actually grow in our connection with Christ so that we become even more equipped to see what God is doing and to join him on our front line. So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, picking up from verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of God for the people of God. So the point of the passage is basically, we need each other, right? God has given us our time together, not just because he wants us to offer him praises publicly, although that's central, right? But also because he intends for us to discipline one another or to disciple one another. Sounds a little nicer, doesn't it? Right? Same thing. And to disciple, and for that matter, to discipline, simply means to train and to encourage one another in following Christ in all the rest of life. Now, when I say we need one another, I think what people often hear is a one-sided version of that, as though what I'm saying is, you need the church. You got to come in here. You got to be a part of our programs. You got to be in connection. We need your check mark. And so we're going to lay on you this trip that we need one another. You need the church. You're not going to be okay without it. Okay? I believe that much is actually true. Right? I sincerely believe that a Christian who is not in regular connection with a worshiping body of believers is trying to follow Christ with a debilitating handicap. Now, that doesn't mean that's an utter failure. They're just making it really, really hard on themselves. Right? They're opening themselves up to big, big blind spots. But that's not the only thing that I mean when I say that we need one another. We need one another has a whole other side than you need the church. It also means the church needs you. Every other brother and sister here needs you to be here with them, or else they are trying to follow Christ with a handicap. Because without you, the full complement of support that God intended for the church isn't there. We need each other means you need, but it also just as much means you are needed. And I think especially our young people don't hear this enough. When you go off to college, or when you go off to do whatever you're going to do in your life, wherever you settle, there is a church there that cannot be what God wants it to be unless you are there. You are needed for the church to be the church. Now back to Hebrews. After laying out the foundation of what God has done to bring us close to himself, right? The author then urges us, again, small print, I'm sorry about that. That first section is just where he lays out the basis or the grounds of what he's going to say. And then after that, he urges us, it's an exhortation, to make an effort to live into that thing that God has provided. And at first glance, it looks like it breaks into two sections. First, a vertical exhortation to draw near to God and to hold on to our hope. And that much of it sounds fairly personal, something kind of between you and God. But the second point he urges us is clearly horizontal, right? Spurring one another on to good works and love by gathering together to encourage one another. And we're going to pick up that second one in just a minute. But first, the vertical exhortation is actually not as personal or as private as it looks. Okay? He does not say, "You then draw near to God." He doesn't say, "Hold on to your hope." Right? He very consciously uses these plural, first-person plurals. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold on to the hope we profess. Okay? The author is thinking or picturing drawing near to God and regrounding ourselves in our hope as things that we do together as the church, visible in our community. For some of us, the phrase "draw near to God" might conjure up an image of a personal, private moment at home in your easy chair where you just kind of close your eyes and imagine that you're snuggling in God's lap with a cup of coffee and a really feel-good devotional. Okay? Now, my apologies if that sounds a little edgy, right? Devotionals are good things. Cup of coffee is a great thing. But that picture, right? In certain circles of the church, if somebody says, "Well, I was having my devotions this morning," what do you picture? Easy chair, book, cup of coffee, right? The early church, if we said that that's what the word devotion means, would have been aghast. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that in the early church, people didn't have a personal, private life of devotion to God. But the pursuit of God was largely done together. Many people did not read. The reading of Scripture was done together, corporately, as the church. Prayer was typically a gathered activity. The earliest records of the church show people gathering daily in the morning to pray together. In the earliest days in Jerusalem, prayer was still offered up publicly in the temple at appointed times. Okay? The author of Hebrews is probably calling his readers to draw near to God and to be reestablished in hope as a church community. And that's why the author of Hebrews probably is not actually changing halfway through this section. Like I said, it looks like two sections, but it probably really isn't. He's continuing in the same topic, not shifting topics, when he then starts to talk about gathering together, not neglecting it or relegating it to secondary importance, right? All of that is in order to spur one another on to love and good works. Now, pulling the wording apart a little bit in this second section, what he's saying is that as we gather in order to draw near to God together, in order to reground ourselves in hope, he's urging us to give attention, to be careful, intentional, and considerate when we plan our public worship so that in gathered worship we are spurred on to love and good works out there in the rest of life that we will all shortly return to. The verb here that the author uses, that spur on, is very frequently used in a very negative way. Okay, the verb here to spur on actually means to provoke, and it's often used in a negative sense to start a severe, sharp disagreement. Right? To say something that you know will get a reaction. It means to do something that's sure to get a response, right? As a 12-year-old, if your brother looked like he's asleep on the couch and you don't know if he's asleep or not, what do? You walk up and poke him and see what happens, To put it very ungently, we're being told to do our gatherings so that we get a good poke from one another. Okay? Our time together when we worship God is not just for us to enjoy a familiar respite from the rest of the world. Now, when it's done right, it will be that, because it still is the love feast. It still is the time to enjoy God's goodness towards us. Okay? But as well, it should be intentionally done in such a way that we are showing one another how to be God's instruments in the world. And it should even be a little bit uncomfortable to not respond. This is what sometimes more and more frequently kind of out there in the church world is being called accountable discipleship. Discipleship is helping people to learn how to live out their Christian lives, how to remain a red dot in a gray world. But too often, on the ground in our churches, discipleship is done as though it were simply a class at school. Here's the teaching, here's the information, understand it and go your way and do what you want with it. In reality, discipleship should be much more like coaching an athlete, where first you teach. You explain what it is that they need to do. You explain what exercises are going to be done and what the benefit is. You motivate by explaining that this will set you up to be able to do this. Right? Right now, when you go and you run and you try and push, you're wasted. But you know what? You add this component to your training, and when you do the same thing, you won't be wasted. You'll pick up speed. Right? Explaining, then motivating, and then you don't send them off on their way to do it. You stand next to them and you scream at them. Right? But no, you don't just scream at them, right? You encourage so that they actually follow through. At the opening of this Frontline series, I said that the rhythm of gathering and scattering is like the heating system at home, right? The water is gathered into the furnace to be loaded with heat, but then it's pumped back out into the rest of the world so that it can give off that heat. If the purpose was simply to keep water warm, we would keep it in the furnace. And a lot of Christians structure their whole lives to stay right inside the furnace. There's a strong impulse. It's comfy in there. You don't feel threatened. You feel secure. And so there are Christians who arrange their lives so carefully that everything they do is still within some explicitly Christian institution. Set up parallel to the institutions that the rest of the world uses. And people can go through their entire lives never leaving the church. But most of us, especially in New England, right, where we don't have massive churches where, you know, if you need a coffee shop, it's at the church, and you need a gym, and it's at the church, and you need a school for your kids, and it's at the church, and you need a college, and oh, well, we have that too, and now you need a job in publishing, oh, we got that too, right? Oh, nursing home time, we got that. Most of us, especially here in the Northeast, have to go out into the world daily. But then we can still fall into the same goal of just trying to live out there in a way that keeps us all cozy, clean, Christian, comfy. But that's like taking your heating system in the home and the water gets pumped all through the house. So what do? You wrap all the pipes all through your house in insulation. The water gets pumped out there, but it never has to lose its heat. Nice warm water, cold house. Maybe it's nice for the water, but it's not why God put a heating system in the world. God's number one goal is not to keep the water warm. Now, I'll actually take a step back from that. God does keep the water warm. God has your back. When you go out into the world to shed that heat, it will sometimes feel like there's going to be nothing left. But that's why there's this rhythm. This is what God has provided. Okay? So when I say God's number one goal is not to keep the water warm, He will keep you warm. Your protection, your perseverance as a Christian, your ongoing devotion is a priority of His. But He has something better than merely that. And it involves you being used to bring blessings to a world that's colder and darker than an unheated house. Now, if we really understand that, if we've really caught the vision of God being on a mission out there in the world, and His call for His people to join Him, if we really understand that our daily life, the out there, the wherever, the whatever, the whoever, if we really understand that that's the place where God wants to work through us in these ordinary supernatural ways, then that impacts what we do and what we expect and how we do it when we gather. If the expectation that where it's really happening is out there, then our gathered worship becomes a place to train one another in following Christ, to encourage one another that following Christ redeems and empowers all of those ungodly places. It becomes the place to support one another by knowing what one another face on their front lines and praying for them, advising. And then it becomes a place even to gently and kindly and lovingly check back with people, to lovingly hold one another accountable to the things that we say we want our lives to be about. Not because we're a Marine Corps hard, you got to live up to what we're all doing. No, but because we really believe that it's worth it. We believe that it's too good to let it slip through our fingers. It's because we love one another that we want God's fullness for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. Your ordinary daily places, your front line, is where the church makes all the difference in the world. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whoever you are. But that happens, that difference takes place as we grow together in whole life discipleship. Amen.